right. Okay, so this is a painting. Any guess on who the artist is? Picasso. It's a Picasso. The name of the painting is Guernica. Yep. Supposedly, it is a form of cubism. Don't ask me. I don't know. I'm not an art aficionado. But it was painted by Picasso in 1937. And the original version is, it is 11 feet tall. So think of two of me and then some. And then it is 25 feet wide, which I was out here with a measuring tape yesterday, and it's from about halfway through the organ to about halfway through the piano. It's a big painting. And I will openly admit, the first time I looked at this and the first time I read how big it was, my gut reaction was, that's a whole lot of ugly. That was my gut reaction. So the painting was, as I said, was painted in 1937. But right below the painting, there was a story on why he painted it, what he was trying to convey, what the message behind it is. And again, I'm looking at that going, yeah, I'm not sure, right? As I do with most anything that's abstract art, I'm not the guy to ask, because I won't have a clue. But it turns out that the name Guernica, I hope I'm saying it right because it's Spanish, is named after a town in the Basque region of Spain. Guernica, in April of 1937, was bombed by Hitler and his allies. It was obliterated. Everyone was killed. And so Picasso spent parts of April and May painting this 11-foot by 25-foot mural. Now that I've said what he was painting about, does some of it begin to make more sense? You can see the destruction and the ugliness and the death. This painting was so shocking that the country of Spain would not allow it to be exhibited anywhere for years because it was just too much. It was too raw. It was too fresh. And there's something about, though, looking at this painting now, knowing the story, that changes my perception of it a little bit, right? The truth is, it's a whole lot of ugly because it was intended to represent a whole lot of ugly, right? And so even 11 feet by 25 feet is kind of this is how bad this was, right? There's just this grand nature to it of what he's trying to express, right? Anger, pain, sadness, hurt, whatever it is, right? Lamenting. We would call that lamenting. This was his way of lamenting what he viewed to be a horrible, horrible, horrible travesty. And it was. It was. But again, knowing what it's about and what drove it and what he was intending to communicate brings a certain beauty to it that I couldn't see before. I think sometimes the outside world has difficulty seeing the church that way. They see the church sometimes as not coherent or cohesive, and they look at it and they go, what is going on with the church? If you doubt that, look around at the world. There are far more of us not in church on a Sunday than there are in. There are far more human beings that are not part of the family of God than there are currently the family of God. You've heard the statistics, right? In our county, about 10% of the county goes to church on Sundays. That means 90% are not here. And if you ask somebody about why they're not at church, oftentimes they'll say, you know, things like, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. To them, it's ugly. It's ugly. But the thing is, the church, as it was originally painted, as God originally put it together in the book of Acts, is not ugly. Is it perfect? Oh, goodness, no. There are people involved. But it's though it may not always be aesthetically pleasing, it was painted by a master, and not just a Picasso master, because he clearly, well, they say he's a master, I'm not really sure, but we know that God is, right? God is the one who created us. God is the one who created the universe, right? He's the one who breathed life into each and every one of you. He's the one who made the trees and the stars and the moon and the sun and all of the beautiful things that we sometimes walk through life and take for granted, but it doesn't make them any less beautiful. It just makes us less appreciative. God is a master painter, a master sculptor. And he created his church with a story behind it. Right? Just as this painting has a story behind it, so does God's church. That story is the work of his son. And the ongoing story is not just the work of his son, it's also the work that he continues to do in our world and in our lives. He gave birth to so many stories in us. So we're going to look today, we're going to do a one-week sermon series, I guess, called Ugly Church. Okay? And we're going to take a look, we're going to stop and take a look at the book of Acts, part of the book of Acts, and look at what God, the artist, intended to paint for what church is. And we're going to pick out four characteristics of a church. Four characteristics that, frankly, the world desperately needs to see from us today. Because they are the characteristics that defined this entity that went out into the world and started off with a few disciples and then spread the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the four corners of the earth. And it's the reason we sit here today. This church was powerful. This church was active and engaged. This church was on fire for Jesus. And that is what the world needs to see from us. So, if you would, open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to read Acts chapter 4, verses 31 through 37 today. It says this, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. And all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. And no one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. I'm intrigued by the very beginning of this, in verse 32, where it says, they were of one heart and one mind. One heart and one mind. What first came to me when I thought of this was Red Rover. Do you ever play Red Rover? They have banned that in school. You can't play that anymore. Right? But if you remember playing Red Rover, what was the goal? To kill people. No. Okay. The goal was somebody was running at your line trying to break it, right? And what did you have to do if you didn't want your line broken? You're hooking up arms, right? You got legs planted. You're ready to go. You're not getting through me, right? You may get through some other link, but you're not getting through me. It's kind of this vision that I see of the church here. This is one heart and one mind with one purpose, one goal, and they're in it together, and their arms are interlocked. I kind of watch Vikings shows sometimes. And one of the things that they commonly do before they go in, or as they go into a fight, is they form a shield wall.
Oh, yes.
Right? Where they all link together all of their shields and they all walk forward together and kind of push, right? Together as one. I get that feeling too, that this church was of one heart, one mind, one passion, one purpose. Can you imagine what it would look like if we were all of one heart and one mind with one passion and one purpose? What a powerful thing that is. See, this church was truly united, and that's the first one in our first of our four characteristics. It's the U in ugly. We're going to spell ugly before this is over today. It's the U in ugly. They were united. And I think it's because they knew something that we have forgotten, that maybe we need to relearn. They knew there was a difference between freedom and independence. We sometimes think they're the same thing. They're not. Freedom is the principle of being able to practice your free will, to be able to do the thing that you want to do. Independence isn't that. It's that and I want to be able to do it without any repercussions, without any fears, without any impacts, and most importantly, I want to do it all by myself. I don't need you. None of us suffer from that, right? I want to do it by myself, or I can do it by myself, or I don't need anybody to help me. I got it. When my daughter was little, Heather would try to help her with things, and by the time she was about two, she would stomp her feet and go, "No, I do it myself." Heather's like, "Okay, let's see how this goes." Sometimes it went well, sometimes it didn't, but she was gonna do it herself. I think sometimes we say to ourselves, I don't need help. I don't want to need help. I don't want to be the one who looks needy. If I had a nickel for every person I know that is great, incredibly good at reaching out and helping others when they ask, but there ain't no way they gonna ask for help, I'd be a rich man. Because we value this capacity to be independent. Sometimes we think it's because I don't want to bother anybody, I don't want to put anybody out. When you know for sure if the situation was reversed and somebody said to you, "I need help," somebody in this body or a member of your family said, "I need help," you would not consider it a bother, would you? You would just go do it. Sometimes we seem to think that we're worried about what people will think of us if we ask for help. But what is the picture we see with this church? We see this group of people that were willing to give up so much for the sake of one another, without a question, without a concern, without a desire to hold on to what they had, which means, I'm guessing, that people actually, I don't know, asked for help or made it known that they were destitute. Or maybe they were just so close together, locked arm in arm, united, walking together, that they knew each other that well. They did life together. I think I realize that we've been taught to stand on our own two feet, right? We're taught that. And Scripture certainly bears that out. In Galatians chapter 6, it says that we must help one another carry our burdens. And then two verses later, it says each must carry his own burden, right? So there is a truth that there's a reality. We do have to do our best to pull our own weight, but there's also another reality. We were never made to pull it by ourselves. Never meant to pull all the weight by ourselves. We're not meant to be independent. We're meant to be dependent. First of all, we are. If you're a follower of Jesus, guess what? You are by definition dependent. You are dependent upon Him, on Jesus' sacrifice for your redemption. You are dependent upon His Holy Spirit for your counsel and your growth and your refinement. And you're dependent upon the Father's provision and faithfulness. We are always God's children, dependent upon Him for our eternity. And guess what? That's never meant to change. There is no point in our walk with Jesus where we stop being dependent upon Him. But this picture of the early church, of what made it what it was they assumed from the very get-go this was not a solo endeavor. They assumed from the very get-go they were going to need to lock arms, not just on Sunday morning for a couple of hours, but all day, every day. They assumed that there was no way they were going to make it by themselves. Now, I think part of that is because the world was against them at the time. And by the way, that time is cycling back around to us pretty quickly. But they held arms and they walked together. They were interdependent. And here's another reality. We were built to be interdependent too. It begins in the garden, right? Where God said that man was alone and for him to be alone was not good. And so He makes for him a helper, a partner, a person to walk alongside, a person to lock arms with and go through life with, a co-worker in the garden and ultimately in his life and in the world. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about it. He says in Romans 12, he says, "Now that we have many parts in one body, all parts do not have the same function. In the same way, we are many who are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." I'm a finger, you're a thumb, but we're still all connected through the hand. We are still all one. It says, "According to the grace given us, we have different gifts." The early church knew that it wasn't weakness to be interdependent, to depend on each other. In fact, it was a strength. Even God is interdependent, right? You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This perfect picture of what it means to be three in one that, yes, it defies my understanding sometimes. But we were intended to mimic that in some ways. To be of one heart and one mind, to be focused on one purpose and one passion. So we are united. A.W. Tozer has this quote that I love. It says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow." In the case of the church, what is that one standard? Jesus Christ. It means ultimately we're all supposed to be tuned to Him, to be of one heart and be of one mind. So what were they united around? First, they were united around their witness. In verse 33 of our text today, it says, "With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Lord Jesus." They didn't just do it once. It talked about Jesus' resurrection and the reality of it and the gospel and what that means and how that can bring salvation. That was a part of their daily activity. That's who they were. They're talking about Jesus and who he is. They're making much of him amongst each other and through anyone else they would touch. They're united in the resurrection of Christ. They're united in their witness of what they've seen and what they're experiencing. They're united in their pursuit of Jesus. As they're learning, they're sitting and learning from the apostles what they saw and what Jesus was calling them to do, they're saying, yes, we need to do this together. We're in this together. That was their default position. We're in this together. And they were united in their commitment to each other's well-being. I don't think you can read this text without saying to yourself, these people were in it for each other. Because they were all willing to sell everything to care for those who had need. This is a unity and an interdependence that allowed them to find the freedom they so desperately wanted. It's freedom from the sin of the world. Freedom from the darkness that can close in on you. Freedom from having to meet some false set of expectations or maintain your pride, because I got to tell you, just personally, keeping my pride in a good place is hard sometimes. Because I don't need to be, I just need to let it go. But darn it if I won't try. But there's a freedom in recognizing our call first to Jesus and secondly to do it together. Because then I'm not worried about what anybody thinks anymore. And neither are you. And suddenly we can pursue him as one. There's a freedom in that you're not going to find anywhere else and in any other way. The G in our ugly is they were grace-filled. This was a grace-filled body of believers. It says in verse 33, great grace was on them. Not just a little bit of grace, great grace. Huge grace. Lots of grace. They were gracious because of their status as reborn. They knew how blessed they were to have salvation in Jesus Christ. I've seen a number of studies over the years that talk about the difference in the passion for Jesus between a first-generation Christian and a second or a third. And here's the reality. The first-generation Christian is almost always, giddy up, let's go, Jesus. By the second generation, it's kind of, oh yeah, we go to church on Sundays. And they begin to take Jesus very much for granted. This is a normal occurrence. And if you wonder whether or not it's historically accurate, look at the Bible, right? It's pretty simple. One generation gets it, the next one falls off a cliff. There's a reality here where we can begin to take Jesus for granted. Where we begin to think that maybe his sacrifice isn't, or it is something, and I'm glad I have it, but maybe it isn't something that should affect the way I think and the way I act and the way I feel. But here's a reality. It should affect everything. Everything. This grace they experienced, grace by definition is a free, unmerited favor. It means unmerited favor. So what is that? What does that look like amongst a body of people? It means a predisposition to have grace. It's to start with grace. When somebody makes you mad, it's to have a predisposition that they really, their motives and their intentions were probably good. Let's try to understand the story behind what I'm seeing. It's like understanding the painting and the person who painted it and what he was experiencing. Sometimes I think when we are offended, and by the way, for the record, I heard this the other day, it's amazing. An offense is an event or a moment. To be offended is a decision. Got it? when somebody offends us, do we begin with, how dare they? Or do we begin with, why would they? It's to understand, to try to understand that we are all broken. We are all fallen short of the glory of God. And the early church in the book of Acts, this was easier for them. Because, frankly, they were all new to all of this, right? And because they had to lock arms in order to survive the society they were in, there was this natural unity and a willingness to have a little more grace. I mean, how many of you, if you're married, do you pick your arguments? Or do you just, every time your partner does something you do not like, do you just go at them? Guess what? That's a bad idea. The more proximity you're within to one another, the more choices you make about what really matters and what really doesn't. And the couples who don't make it are the ones that are never willing to try to see one another that way. There's a reality when we're close to one another, when we're really united, when we're really locked arm in arms, you might find out that the person next to you didn't shower today. Right? You might find out they're not quite perfect. It's a bit like when you first start dating somebody and everything's perfect about them, and then all of a sudden when the honeymoon's over, you're like, oh, this person is driving me bonkers. Right? There's a reality to that. If you're going to be arm in arm, if you're going to be hand in hand, you have to be loaded with grace. Loaded with grace that comes from knowing and understanding from where you have received grace and just how much of it you have received and continue to receive. Because unless anybody in this room was immediately made perfect and no longer made mistakes once they came to know Jesus, then you are still getting his grace. The next one we have is loving. They are loving in their provision. They're loving in their desire to restore one another to Jesus and to one another. It's funny, when we are united and we are grace-filled, then we live as though we love the body as much as we love ourselves. We love each other as much as we love ourselves. This is the kind of love that is sacrificial. This is the kind of love that is persistent. This is the kind of love that is faithful, that overcomes fears. You didn't see anything in this particular text about them being scared or about them being at each other's throats. They love one another. They are in this together. They speak truth in love because they can, because they are that tight, that close. That's the L. So far, we're ugly. The last one is yielding. They are yielding. You see repeatedly throughout this text where they are laying things at the apostles' feet. In that context, what they are doing is saying, this is about what God wants, not what I want. And the truth is, the book of Acts is repeatedly a story of that. In Acts chapter 2, it's about the people of God giving their wills over to him and the Spirit taking over. And we see this incredible act in Acts chapter 2 where they are speaking in tongues and people from all over, all walks of life, all languages are understanding and hearing the gospel because they let the Spirit do what the Spirit needed to do. They yielded their own will to the Spirit. We see it here in Acts chapter 4. They are giving up. They're giving up everything. Some of their most treasured possessions to care for others. They are yielding to the need of the body. In Acts chapter 5, right after this, there's a contrasting story of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know that story? You know, Barnabas had just said, we just read, Barnabas sold his land and he gave all the money to the body of Christ. And this is not Don't hear Rob wants money or the church wants, that's not what this is about. But they gave the money to the body. He didn't question it, he just did. And then Ananias and Sapphira come in and they too sold land. And it's not that they didn't give to the body, or it's not that they didn't try to help or supply for one another. It's that they lied about how much they sold the land for. This story of them not yielding to the need of the body or the call of God, and instead saying, no, I'm keeping mines for me. Then in Acts chapter 5, we see also after that, we see the apostles are jailed, right? But then the angel of the Lord breaks them out of jail, and he breaks them out of jail in verse 20 of chapter 5 and says, hey, you know what you guys got chucked into jail for, telling people about Jesus? Guess what? I need you to go stand in the temple and do it again. They are yielding, in some ways, their personal safety for the sake of the call that God has on them. I could keep going. Acts 7, Stephen gives up his life, yielding his own life for the sake of the gospel. In Acts chapter 9, Saul gives up everything in order to follow Jesus and become Paul. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is called to rethink everything he knows about what he should or should not eat as a Jew. What is clean and what is unclean. God completely changes his definition and says, no, I don't care what you think it is. This is my definition, and you need to yield to it. Over and over again, Acts calls followers of Jesus to trade their wills for God's. But he also shows us over and over again what can happen when we do. If we go back to the original text where we started today, that's D.L. Moody. That's a great quote too, right? Let God have your life and he can do more with it than you can. Think about that one. But it starts with, let's look at Acts 4:31, the very first verse we read today. It said, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. First of all, the place where they were assembled. Sound an awful lot like a place where they were assembled. In fact, that word for church, ecclesia, just means the assembly. In this case, the assembly of God's people. Boy, that sounds really familiar, doesn't it? It says that after they prayed, the place where they were assembled, that means the whole building, was shaken. Shaken. That word is esaluthe. You see it show up in Matthew chapter 24 when they're describing the coming of the Son of God. It says immediately in verse 24 or 29 of 24, it says immediately after the stress of those days, a time of tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In Acts chapter 16, as Paul and Silas are in jail, it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns, and the prisoners were listening, and suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken. And immediately the doors were opened, and everyone's chains came loose. They were all set free. Spirit of God, when we are united, when we are filled with grace, when we are loving towards one another, and ultimately the world, he shows up. He shows up and he shakes up. And yes, if you're shaken, it's probably going to be uneasy. How many of you have ever been in an earthquake? When I was probably 8 years old, I was outside. I was inside, sitting on the couch. My dad was outside working on the car. I was watching TV, I promise. Apparently the car shook. He came flying in the house, ready to light me up. Because he's under the car, right? How dare you shake my car? Are you kidding me? You could have hurt me, blah, blah, blah. And about that time, a news story comes up and says, Ohio just experienced an earthquake. Because I was like, Dad, I wasn't out there. An earthquake, if you've ever been in one, is frightening. Because that thing that we expect to be terra firma, right? The thing we can plant our feet on, that solid rock. Or sometimes when that shakes, it's scary. And so when they were praying and when the place where they were was shaking, I would bet some of them were like, oh no, this is crazy, right? Did I sign up for this? What do I do now? And the rest of them were like, oh yeah, baby, here he goes. But they found, together, they found this freedom. This allowing their worlds to be shaken up together had given them a witness that the rest of the world could not deny. And then it goes on and says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God boldly. I had another thought this morning that maybe this is backwards. Maybe we're supposed to be a yoga church. Look, I'm doing the best I can here. What if we're supposed to begin with yielding ourselves to the will of God? Individually and corporately, we're saying, I'm setting aside the things that matter to me more, that make me feel a certain way, and we're saying, this is what God wants. I am to do what God is calling me to do. Because when we do that, then we're able to see the power of his work in our lives. We're able to cultivate the love that he has for us. We're able to cultivate that in our own hearts and allow that to be seen by the world. And then suddenly, if we're yielding to his will and we're loving of one another, suddenly being graceful doesn't seem so hard. And if we're grace-filled, because we're for each other and with each other, we recognize each other as broken, how much easier would it be to be united? The world desperately needs to see a body of believers that are pushing together for the things of Christ, that are united and filled with grace and love, that put God's will before their own, because there's no shortage of me before everybody else in this world, right? No shortage of that. Never has been. Humans are just inherently self-centered. And as Paul would say, among the sinners, I am chief among them. But this has never been about me. It's for me and for you, but it's always been about Jesus. Amen. And my prayer is that we will be a body of believers that is all about him. Period. Not Jesus and, just Jesus. And when that happens, the earth will shake and our witness will explode and the world will have no choice but to watch as our God does incredible things. And I don't know about you, but I want to be right in front watching it happen. Amen? Amen and amen. And as I pray, our worship team's going to come up. They're going to lead us in a few songs. Let's pray, Father God, let us be a yoga church. The opposite of ugly. How about that? Because I can't say that other word. Let us be a group of people that are focused on your will first and foremost. Let us be a people that love one another lavishly because you loved us beyond measure. Let us be a people who are filled with grace and united in purpose and passion. Let us be a people that not just here on Sunday morning where it's frankly easier, that as we walk out of here, we are locked arm in arm, recognizing that we need each other. We were built to be interdependent to one another as we all pursue you and join you in what is in many ways a battle against the darkness of this world. Lord God, we need you. I pray that we will find the fire that you ignited with this church in Acts, that with each and every day we will become more and more like the work you intended to paint, and that more and more with each and every day we become greater as your witnesses in the world. It is in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we start our worship time this morning? So I absolutely loved the last point that Pastor Rob said, and I know that God put it in there for a reason, yielding to the will of God. So as we sing this morning, I want you to examine your heart. Are you yielding to the will of God? And if you're not, what do you need to do to get there?